What I want to do, because it's been some time since we finished up in chapter 11, I'm going to go back now, and at the beginning of this hour, I'm going to take us through the book. Because what ends up happening to you often when you study a book, especially in detail, is by the time you get to the later chapters of the book, you've completely forgotten how the early chapters relate. And all of a sudden, you're talking about something, but you don't know how it all goes. Romans is an exquisitely put-together book by Paul. It's an amazing argument that he makes in the book, and he covers a couple themes, and he does it in a very, very cohesive way. And so that's what I want to talk about. So you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. And we're not going to go through all the verses, just some. But I want to pick up verse 16. If you go to verse 16 of chapter 1, after introducing himself, Paul says this. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He said, "For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He said, "It is the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." He introduces the whole theme there. And the key element for Paul in verse 16 and the key element for us in our lives is the word gospel. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel, I won't give too much away. I've been working on a sermon for this week about the gospel, so I won't talk about that. It's a tendency you get into. But the gospel is unique to Christianity. There's nothing like it any religion of the world. There's nothing close to it. It's unusual. And it was really unusual in Paul's day. The gospel means the good news. You see, and we know this. And the good news turns out that the just will live by faith. God will justify the faithful. It's all part of the, what Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. But that's the gospel. Paul was soundly criticized for that by the Jews. They wanted no parts of the gospel, none of it. They were very upset by this. They, like a lot of people in the world today, love their religion. And the idea of their religion, the gospel is totally contrary to that idea. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the way this whole thing works. It's the good news." And the logic of his argument goes, well, why do we need good news? He said, you need good news because of the bad news. See, there's a lot of bad news. And here's the bad news. Man is completely separated from God. That's the bad news. You see, and he said, man is separated from God. And you got to understand, he says, it's not because he's ignorant. Man's not separated from God because he doesn't know. He said, I gave two witnesses to myself. Man should know I'm here by my creation. And man should know I'm here by their conscience. I've witnessed to myself here. He said, but you know what? Even though, and he says it in a little facetious way, he says at the end of one, even though they knew me, they know I'm here, they will not honor me as God. They will not. They would worship anything rather than me. In fact, he says they would even worship themselves. And that's where man is. They will even worship themselves, but not God. It's an interesting thing that he says. So after he says that part of the bad news, he says, let me get a little bit more specific. He said, when man rejects God and wants nothing to do with him, what God does with man in his interaction with man, and there's three of them in chapter one, he says God just steps back. He gives them over. And he gives them over three times. You'll see that. In verse 24, he gave them over to the lust of their hearts. In 26, he gave them over to the degrading passions. And in verse 28, it said God gave them over to a depraved mind. God steps back and man then reaps what he sows. And so consequently, he says, man's is in a really bad situation. He is completely separated from God. The logical question again, well, you don't mean all men, do you? You see, I mean, some of us are better than others. And Paul said, well, first of all, I mean that the immoral man, the overt sinning man, he's lost. And everybody would nod their head, yes. He said, and then the moral man, he's lost too. And then he ends up talking mostly to the Jews. He says, and the religious moral man is lost. He said, that's my conclusion. They're all lost. That's the bad news. And when you get into chapter 3, that's why he says that all of them have turned aside. They've all become useless. There's none of them that do good. There's not even one. There's none who seeks God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's everybody. The bad news is everybody is separated from God. The good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, that's what Paul, and the way you can appropriate the gospel of Jesus Christ is faith. You see, that's why when he gets, I will get there in a moment, but look at the end of chapter 3, probably some of the most important foundational verses in the book, verse 21. He says, but very strong Allah, strong contrast, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He said, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He said, the righteousness of God is going to be manifested. And it's new in a way, but notice he says, this righteousness, he said, has, you can find this righteousness in the law and the prophets. Well, what's the law and the prophets? It's from Genesis to Malachi. The righteousness of God is seen in the Old Testament. It's not new. There's nothing new here. He said, that's not the case at all. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all, he said, those who believe. There's no distinction. Now watch. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, declared righteous by God, being justified as a gift, he said, by his grace. And there the word grace is used twice. Once it's translated gift, once it's translated grace. It's charis. It's the same word. He said, it's a gift. It's all grace. He said, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, notice what he says. It's all grace for us, but something took place. A redemption through Christ Jesus. Always remember that. Grace is free, the unmerited favor of God to you and me. But it was extremely costly to Christ. You see, our redemption comes through his finished work on the cross, the sacrifice that he makes as he hangs on the tree. He says, whom God displayed publicly, in verse 25, as a propitiation. Big word, don't be frightened by the word. The word means satisfaction. You see, he says the great holy God is satisfied by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, his Son. And how do we know he's satisfied? How do we know? He rose again. See, that's the whole idea of the propitiation. He rose the dead. He brought him back to life. He paid in full. You see, the idea that sacrifice is enough, it's propitiated. He says, in his blood through faith. He said, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed. He said, we weren't saved in the Old Testament because they were killing sheep and goats. They couldn't die for anybody. Those are just outward manifestations of what was coming in Christ, why he was called the Lamb of God. Now, he said, I said that this was testified by the law and the prophets. He said, let me give you an example. Who's the first person that, who's the most important person in Judaism? Abraham. And how was Abraham justified before God? And he quotes Genesis 15. He believed God, and he was justified. And he said, now look, the Jews hated that. Remember, some of the Jewish rabbis taught at the time of Christ that Abraham kept the whole law 400 years before the law was given. He kept every aspect of it. Now, there wasn't even a law. But he also, remember, Abraham was considered, declared righteous by God 14 years before he was circumcised. So he wasn't circumcised, and he didn't keep the law, and yet God declared him justified through his faith. That's the point that he makes. So, we go on to chapter 5, or into chapter 4, the conclusion of the gospel. He says in verse 24 and 25, but for our sake also, like, look, this is written not just for the sake of the believing Jew like Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So he applies it now to everybody. It applies to Gentiles and Jews alike. That's the way this works. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Couldn't be clear. How are we justified? By faith. Notice the first thing that happens. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy God now makes peace with the sinner because of the finished work of his Son and our faith in his Son. That's the point. Paul then makes a little bit of a shift. In verse 11, he says, And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through that sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says, look, when you became a Christian, the reason you have eternal life is you have the life of the Son. He has eternal life. The other thing, when you became a Christian, it's not that you just believed and that somebody did something for you. When you became a Christian and put your trust in Christ, at that moment, God put you in Christ. You are in Christ. And Christ is in you. And you see both of these throughout the New Testament. Christ in you is called the hope of glory. And I'm in Christ. That's Paul's point. And basically what he says in chapter 5 is all of us are in somebody. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either in the first Adam or you're in the second Adam, according to the New Testament. You're in one of them. There's no way out. If you're in the first Adam, you'll die. If you're in the second Adam, you'll live. That's his point. That's what he wants to say. The identification is that strong. Adam sinned, and now we are all sinners. Christ is righteous, and through faith, now we're all righteous. I identify either with Adam or identify with Christ. So, having said that, he goes on then, and he says, chapter 6, very instinctive argument on Paul's part. When you tell people this, but especially religious people, if you tell them that's true, a religious person's thought process is pretty quick. Wait. So you're saying it's all grace, it's all a gift, Christ did everything, and that if I put my trust in him, I'm saved, nothing can change it, I'm going to heaven no matter what. Yes. Then I think we ought to sin more. Right? Just sin. Why not? Just sin. You see, their view is, I try not to sin so that God will grade me on the curve and let me go to heaven. You're telling me I'm going to heaven, so I think I ought to sin. And Paul also said, wherever sin abounded, grace abounded what? All the more. So I should just keep sinning. Paul understood how people think. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Absolutely not. 1,000 times, no. No, no, no. Now, he backtracks. He said, if you think that way, you don't understand identification. You don't understand what happened in the moment you put your trust in Christ. You don't understand that. You don't understand that now you're in Christ and Christ is in you. You don't get it. Now, watch what he says. He says, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? The word baptizo, there's no water here. He's not talking about water. He's talking about identification, baptizo. You've been identified with Christ. He said, and don't you know that when you became identified with Christ, you became identified with his death? Now, this is kind of interesting what he does. He's not done. He says, therefore, we have been, these are all aorist passive indicatives. They're all aorist tenses. They happen at a point in time in the past. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. When was I buried with Christ? When he was. You see, Paul says, not only am I in Christ and Christ in me, and in Ephesians chapter 2, to sort of illustrate that, Paul says, Christ is seated in the heavenlies, and you're seated in the heavenlies. What? Yes, I'm in the heavenlies. Well, how can you be in the heavenlies? You're right here. You're in Christ. He's in you. You see, this is the union. This is the identification of the union. So he says, not only where Christ is, you are, and where you are, he is, but wherever he was, you were. You see, that's how strong the identification is. You died when Christ died. You were buried when Christ was buried. Then he goes on and he says this. Notice, he said, therefore you have been buried with him in baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. When Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. And when he was raised, I am raised. That's my identification. I can now live in the newness of life. That's a very important thing. I am not tied to live in the oldness of my life. You see, before I came to Christ, why'd I sin? Because I had to. I'm a sinner. I'm in Adam. Now I'm in Christ. Now I walk in the newness of life. Now, there's factors here, but now I walk in the newness of life. He said, that's what ends up happening. Notice, he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The identification is so strong, I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. You see, I'm in Christ. I'm a new creature. All the old things have passed away. I now have a capacity to live righteously in the sanctification process as I live out for the Lord. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. See, that's his point. Should we keep on sinning? Absolutely not. And don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You don't have to sin anymore. That's what he ends up saying. So then you go over to chapter 7 and verse 4, and he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. There's where works come in. I've been justified. I walk in the newness of life. I'm empowered by the Spirit of God, and I was saved to bear fruit for God. You see, that's what Paul told the Philippians, the same thing. The idea behind it is now the worst works go in right now. See, I should bear fruit for God. Now, please understand that that term that Paul uses, it doesn't mean you need to buckle down and in your own willpower think I need to bear more fruit for God. You won't. You can't do anything. See, that's why Jesus said in John 15, the vine and the branches, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You have one job, abide in me. You abide in me. And if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So this isn't a matter of more effort on your part. This is a matter of staying close to my Savior. You see, I want my experience in life to be as like my identification in life. I am in Christ. I want to live like that. You see, that he's in me. I want to live like that. That's his point. That's why Paul said, look, the way you came to Christ was by faith. How do you live the Christian life? Same way. You live it by faith. In who? In him. You see, that's the point that Paul makes. So Paul says in verse 7 of 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because the law condemned me. He goes, no, you misunderstand. The problem's not the law. The law's perfect. The problem's you. You see, you can't keep the law, but not because the law is wrong. The problem is because you're wrong. You can't keep the law. He said, that's not the case at all. He said in verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law, he said, at all. Now, he moves on then, and he realizes that I can live in the newness of life. What would some people think? And I know people who do. I worked with a guy for many years in the lab at that time, and he was a Nazarene. And so he believes because of his identification with Christ that he's a new creature. No Christian sins. It's the holiness churches. No Christian sins. Christians, if you sin, you're not a Christian. Christians don't sin because their identification is so strong. Okay, now you can see how that could happen. That's why Paul writes the rest of Romans 7. So what does Paul say? He knows. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Verse 15, he said, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. He said, I'm not practicing what I would like to. I'm doing the very thing I hate. You see, wait, what do you mean? He said, no. He said, look, I'm not talking about my identification. Verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but that sin that indwells me. Not me. I want to live right. I want to do this. And every time I teach this, I tell you the same thing. Paul is not talking about fornicating with women, stealing money, mugging people, kicking dogs. He's not talking about that kind of sin at all. He's talking about, more likely, the sins of his own thought life. Sins like that. One of the great truths you have to understand as a Christian, the more mature you become in Christ, the longer you walk with Christ, and the closer you walk with Christ, the more aware you are of your sin. Not less, more. You see, in the beginning, you know, you might have said, wow, I became a Christian, and in that first week, I spent my whole life swearing like a sailor. Sailors get a bad rep for that. Do sailors all swear like that? I wonder why we say that. But anyway, you know, I just stopped swearing. That's good. You see, that's good. I used to get drunk every Friday night. I don't do that anymore. That's great. I'm glad to hear that. But that doesn't mean you're not a sinner. You see, and the closer you get to the Lord, you're more aware you are of your own sin. You see, that's the point. You're more and more aware of it, not less and less. See, that's an important point. As I've told you about 10 times, when Alden Gannett was the president of the Southeastern Bible College and he was here preaching on 1 John 1:9 to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He was standing right up here and he said, and this very morning I had to confess my sins. Now he's in his 80s probably at that time, and our people are like, you know, they're always interested in, if you're going to sin, I've got to hear this. You know, here's this man of God sinning. And he said, when I got up this morning, he was staying out in Lakeview with a couple in our church. He said, when I got up this morning and I was reading the scriptures, he said, my mind wandered. And immediately I confessed it as sin to the Lord. And I was sitting where I always do over there, and the whole congregation went, like, what's he saying? What? You mean your mind wanders and you're sinning? You are if you're Alden Gannett and walk that close to the Lord. You see, you're aware of stuff like that. That's what he's. So Paul says, look, I'm struggling. Sin is always going to be present in me. The day I stop sinning completely is the day I'm with the Lord. You see, and that's why this flesh is being done away with. Like, we get a new body, a new flesh, in a resurrected body. So he says all that. Notice his conclusion in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from the body of this death? That sounds terrible, doesn't it? I mean, here's Paul's conclusion. I'm a wretched man. I'm a saved, wretched man. But he's only saying that to set up chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, I'm a wretched man in one sense, but another man, I'm just a grateful man. There's no condemnation for me. Why? I've been declared righteous by God. It's a God thing. It's a gift. It's all grace. He's done it for me. You see, that's his point. He's done it. He's done all of this for me. Now, what's interesting about that, he then says, look, you have to understand what goes on in us. Verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh will never please God. However, you're not in the flesh. You're in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Look, you live in the, you are in the spirit. That's a fact. Now live, you see, the way you are. The only thing that's stopping you and I from living righteously is you and I. The only thing that stops me is me. It's not the circumstances. It's not my heredity. You see, it's me. That's what Paul wants to say. Now notice, he then goes in verse 12 and says, so then, we, brethren, are under obligation not to the flesh according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you've got to die. But if the spirit, you put to death the things of the flesh. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is a choice, he says, that you have to make. Now it sounds like he went from good news to bad news to mystical news to difficult news. You see, and here's the problem that the people are having. You make this sound victorious, and you make it sound like it's so sure. You know, we're going to be victorious. I say this to you all the time. I read the end of the book. We win. You know, if you want to read in your own, you find out you win. That should make you really happy. You see, and it should make you hopeful. But I think what you see, when Paul's talking about that in the context here, these people are saying, Paul, we're suffering. You and I can't identify with this, but we're suffering. They suffer the same way you and I did. They suffer just like we do. They have people that disappoint them, spouses that abandon them, you know, people that abuse them. They have all the stuff we have. But they also have something else. They live in a culture that's totally hostile to them. The Jews hate them, and the Gentiles, the Romans hate them. They're persecuted all the time. You see, in this world, they're being persecuted, like, all the time. So their view is, wait, if this is such a victorious, wonderful thing, how do I deal with the persecution? You see, how do I deal with how terrible it is? That's what he picks up here. Notice what he says. He says, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed, he said, to us. That's Paul's conclusion. Now, except for someone like Job, I'm certain none of us have ever suffered like Paul. He suffered in every measurable way. You know, we don't know everything about Paul, but because he was a Pharisee, some speculate that his own wife might have left him. He never talks about that. He was certainly ostracized by his family, if they were Jews and not saved. He was completely ostracized by all of his friends. All of the Pharisees, they all turned on him. They became the most hated man in Judaism. He's also ostracized by the Romans. He's beaten with rods. He's stoned and left for dead. He has all these things. He makes a whole list of the things that happened to him. And on top of all, he gets a thorn in the flesh. And the thorn in the flesh is so much agony for him, he goes to the Lord three times and asks the Lord to take it away. And God says, no, I'm not. Paul knows suffering. He said, the suffering of my life can't be compared to the glory that's coming. Now, you have to believe that. Let's just say that you have stage 4 cancer and you fight for the last 24 months of your life and you die. Seems like a long time when you're fighting it, doesn't it? Now, I just want to ask you something, and I mean this in a hyperbole way. 2 trillion years from now, when you were the Lord, how much do you think you're going to talk about the 2 tough years you had on earth? You see what I mean? You can't compare it. There's no compare it. This is eternal bliss. He said, I can't compare it. You can't compare it. He said, that's the point. You have to have it in perspective. And then he goes into this neat thing. He said, look, I'm with you in this. All of us want the end to come. He said, all creation groans. The whole creation groans. The whole creation wants a new heaven, new earth. He said, the creation groans. Why? It wasn't created to be this way. Creation is the way it is because of the curse. He said, all creation can't wait for it to end and get good. And then he says, and then we groan within us. He said, we groan within ourselves. We want this to end. We want this to be hopeful. I want this to be over. He said, the Holy Spirit even intercedes for us because we're not sure how we pray, because in the midst of suffering, we're a little bit selfish when we pray. The point of it is, though, he said, everything that God has created and that is his, creation and the believer, we live in anticipation of the end. He said, that's Christianity. You see, and if you believe it enough, you end up with Paul. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians. The theoretical question was this. If you had a choice to die today, would you? And you got to love Paul's reaction. He thought about it and said, yes, I would like to die today. I'd rather die and be with the Lord. But I won't be that selfish. He said, if the Lord wants me to be here for your sake, I'll stay. See, that's why the Romans couldn't do anything to him. You see, whenever they took him to behead him, my guess is, knowing the Apostle Paul, he did it with a smile on his face. I think Paul's reaction when the jailer came and opened the cell was, finally, let's get this going. Because he believed that. You see, that's the hope of Christianity. You see, it's not the end of something, it's just the beginning of something. See, that's the point. And that's the point that Paul wants to make. This is so good. Now, as you move on in 8, you want to say, are you sure? See how he answered, are you sure that's really what's going to happen? And he says, yes. Well, what's your argument that it's going to really happen? The nature of God. The nature of God makes me sure it's going to happen. So that's when Paul says, notice 8:28, very famous, we know that all things, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He said, everything that God does for us is orchestrated by God. He's in complete control. And it all works ultimately for our good. Are you sure, Paul? You see, I don't know, Paul. This hangnail is painful. You sure God wants me to have a hangnail? You see what I mean? That's us, but that's not God. He says, look, let me tell you how sure I am. He says, for whom he foreknew, in verse 29, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Every one of those terms in Greek, if you heard me teach it before, are past perfect tenses. The past perfect means something that happened in the past, but the results of the action of the verb go on forever. Forever. They never stop. So, in those verses, when were you and I glorified? According to those verses. When God foreknew you. When you were foreknown by God. When did God foreknow you? It's always, you see what I mean? Paul says, don't you get it? Don't you see how this works together? This is a God thing. This isn't contingent on you. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not contingent on me. You see, that's how sure you can be. Again, I love John MacArthur's line about your assurance of salvation or eternal security. John MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. I love that. That's just one of my favorites because that's us. He goes, no, it doesn't work like that. This is about God. Now, he's not done yet. He says in verse 31, what shall we say if God is for us? Who could be against us? Now, that's a good question. Tell me, if God is on your side, tell me about the other side. See, that's the truth. Now, he goes on and says, who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? He said, you know what? Nothing can. Then he gets to 37, says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a done deal. And it's because of God. It's not because of you. It's not like you better remain faithful, boy. If you're not faithful enough, you're in deep trouble. This isn't about us. That's what Paul's argument. This is about God. God is completely in control, and he always keeps his word. Now, when he says all that, some good Jew who now knows the Lord is raising his hand. I got a question. I think that God used to say that about Israel, and now you're telling me this is a church. What happened? Because that's what we were led to believe. So Paul spends 9, 10, and 11 on Israel. He spends 9, 10, and 11 and says, look, chapter 9, Israel's past, chapter 10, their present, chapter 11, their future. But he says something really interesting. He said, look, the problem that you have is your misunderstanding. You don't understand what I just said. Notice what he says in chapter 9, and I think it's interesting. He says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It can't. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but only through Isaac the descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, it's the children of the promise. His whole point is, look, no one was ever saved because they're Jewish. No one ever was. They're only saved because they're people of faith. And you see that, and the Jews of Jesus' day are a lot like even of the Jews today. We'll talk about that. I've said that before, but I can remember MacArthur one time talking about when he was on the Larry King show, and Larry is agnostic. He has said he's agnostic. He doesn't know if there's a God or not, but he's Jewish. And so when they had a break, he said, Larry looked at me and said, John, like, if what you say is true and the Bible's true, I'll be okay though, right? Because I'm Jewish. You see, I'm in. I'm Jewish. We're all in if we're Jewish. John said, I had to tell him, no, you're not. You see, but that's what even someone in the present day thought that. We're the chosen people. We're in. No, you're not in. You see, you're not in at all. So what he ends up saying here is that all the Jews, Abraham was saved because of his faith. And that's true of all Jews. If you want a perfect illustration of that, think of the days of Elijah. And Elijah's prophesying for God. Israel's completely apostate. And Elijah gets so exasperated, he says to God, God, I think I'm the only one who believes in the country. Now, you can imagine how exasperating, you're the prophet, and you said, I think I'm the only one who believes in you. And God basically said to him, shut up. You don't even know. 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. So how many believers were there in the country? 7,001. All Israel wasn't Israel. You see how this works? That's the past. So then he goes and moves into chapter 10. Now, when he gets to chapter 10, at the end of chapter 9, I love what he concludes. 30, 31, 32. He said, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. He said, they pursued it as though it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The Gentiles came in and they believed. The Jews refused to believe. They thought they could work their way, go through their religion, go through the system, and they'd be fine. And he says, that would never work. That's their past. And so then he goes on and says in verse 4 of chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He said he's the end of the law. There's no law. No Jew is under the law if he believes in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. Then you get to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he said, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? See, he makes that case. He said, has God rejected the nation Israel? He says, meganoita, 1,000 times, no. God has not rejected his nation. Now the Jews are like, wait, I thought you just said he did because, you see what I mean? So he writes this whole chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. We spent a lot of time on it. And then I'll go down to the end, verse 25. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery. He said, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Here's the case for Israel. He said, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And then what's the next word? Until when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then God picks up again with the nation Israel. Jesus spoke about that in the Olivet Discourse. If you want to think about it from a logical point of view, Daniel made the great prophecy in the Old Testament. And Daniel said that in 490 years, Messiah will come and reign. Now, if you move forward from when that was prophesied by Daniel, 483 years, according to Sir Richard Anderson, you come to Palm Sunday, the week Christ was crucified. 483 years. How many years are left? Seven. How long is the tribulation? Seven. Jesus calls the tribulation in the Olivet Discourse the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble. First 3.5 years go pretty good for Israel. The Antichrist makes a covenant. Last 3.5 years, the worst 3.5 years in the history of the earth. And what's going on in Israel? 144,000 witnessing Jews around the world. Moses and Elijah like prophets prophesying out of Jerusalem. God picks it right back up. And where's the church? In heaven with the Lord. Time of the Gentiles has stopped. Now God picks it up again in the great tribulation. So he says all that to end all that. Now we come to chapter 12. And that's where, if you weren't here Sunday, shame on you. On Sunday, I explained chapter 12, 1 and 2, I hope in depth. I don't want to go to the same kind of depth here. But Paul says, now the book has been right up till now completely theoretical. You need to understand a lot of things, and that's what he wrote for 11 chapters. You need to understand this. Now, he says, what's it look like in real life? How does it work? What does it look like if we understand the truth and live out the truth in our life? And that's from here to the end of the book. So now he becomes very practical. So the whole key to this is, how do you and I apply everything we know? He said, there's only one way to do it. Verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, he said, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's on you. That's what I used on Sunday, is all in. You got to be all in. If you're not, you're not going anywhere. You'll never, 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 ever experience the abundant life that Christ spoke of. You'll never have a life of joy and peace and hope. You'll never have it. You'll just go through your own little things, but you'll never really get to grow. You have to make the presentation. You have to present yourself. And he says, look, it's logical. When he says the mercies of God there, as I said on Sunday, he means all the things that God has done for you. He loved you. He sent his son. He loved you. He went to the cross. You see, he showed you his grace, his unmerited favor. You never get what you do deserve. He shows you his mercy. You don't get what you do deserve. You see how this works. You don't get, you see, you get what you do deserve. We get what we don't deserve, and we don't get what we do deserve. We get forgiveness. You see, we get eternal life. We've been redeemed by Christ. He's done everything. Now, his point is, if God did all that for you, unmerited favor of God for you, shouldn't you be grateful for that? Shouldn't you be motivated in some way? Shouldn't you present yourself a living sacrifice? See, that's his whole point. Would you do that for God? And the question then becomes, how do I know I'm doing it? He said, well, you'll know by this. First, stop being conformed to the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. In other words, the way you begin to think as a believer when you do this is not the way they think out there. You see, you don't think like that anymore. You think the way, because he said, you need to be transformed, right? Transformed, it's an interesting thing. It's a passive imperative. Now, that's really exciting if you're a Greek student. And the reason is, imperative means it's commanded. I'm commanded to be transformed, but it's passive. I can't do this. I'm not transformed by my effort. I have to receive the transformation. You see, be transformed. Who's transforming me? God. This isn't me transforming me. This is God transforming me. The inner reality, my identification with Christ, I'm a new creature, now comes out. Jesus used, the exact word was used for Jesus in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. The word is not transfiguration. It's the same word here, transformed. Jesus took the disciples to the top of the mountain and said, hey, I'm going to let you guys see something. What are you going to let me see? I'm going to let you three guys see who I really am. That's all he's saying. What's really inside here? And he's like, oh, this will be cool. So he transforms himself. And how do they respond? Total fear, panic, let's build tabernacles. Oh my goodness, that's who you really are? You see, that's transformation. He said, you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's why I took a little bit of time talking, you know, I don't want to talk about synapses anymore and your mental trail and all that stuff. But what happens is your default thinking changes. If you saturate yourself with the Word of God, the way you think changes about almost everything. And it becomes the way you think. You think differently. It's not easy. I mean, we live in a culture, you know, to be as simplistic as I can, we live in a culture that basically says the most important thing in your life is more. That's America. Nothing more important than more. You need more. We all need more. Let's get more. Now, be honest. Does that ever affect you? Yes. Nothing more important than more. But God didn't say that. You see, these are very different ways of doing it. You know, he's going to talk about vengeance in a little bit here. When somebody really hurts you, I mean really hurts you, look, I either want to get even or I just want to totally avoid. You know, that's it. God says, no, that's not it. You have to forgive them. Remember, just like Christ forgave you. What? What? How can I do that? They hurt. Don't you realize I was hurt by... And by the way, the world's never changed. Remember, Jesus asked his disciples and said, how many times should we forgive somebody? And you guys got to love, like, you know, Peter, wait, I got it. Three. That was even a little bit more than most of the rabbis taught, but three. He thought Jesus was going to say, Peter, you're such a spiritual and godly man. Only a spiritual godly man would say that. And Jesus is like, no, no. 70 times seven. And what were the disciples' response? What? You see, that can't be right. That can't be right. You can't just keep forgetting. That's the way God thinks. See how hard it is to change the way you think about something. You see this over and over again in our lives. Jesus talked about divorce. You see, he talked about divorce. And he said, and you go and marry another. And he said, you end up committing adultery unless you divorce for fornication. Except for porneia. The disciples, these are not the Pharisees. The disciples said, wait a minute. Well, Lord, it'd be better not to be married than to think like that. I don't want to... What? That can't be the case. We live in a culture that says a man can divorce his wife for any reason he wants. And they believed it. Jesus said, I'll give you one reason. They're like, I don't think I want to get married. If that's the case. See, this transformation of your thinking is difficult because we think in a certain way, and the culture has a lot to do with that. Okay. Having said all that, we now pick up verse 3. And I'm not going too far, so hopefully it brought you up to speed. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I'll just stop right there. If there's one thing that I believe that Jesus made clear and Paul picks up on, if there would be one thing in your life that God just detests, especially as a child of God, pride. He just attests it. Think more highly of yourself than you ought to. See, he said that despicable would be a great word. You know, but to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. That's interesting. One of the things I thought was so, Velma sent it to me, but one of the things I thought was so insightful that Trevor Lawrence, who was the quarterback of Clemson, I saw it on an interview and he's talking about his relationship with the Lord. And here's a kid now, just imagine this. You're a true freshman. You go to the national championship. You beat the daylights out of Alabama on national TV. You just kill them. What do you think it'd be like to be Trevor Lawrence on the campus of Clemson? 6'6" quarterback. They ask him about that, and he said, I don't get my identification at all from football. That's not who I am. That has nothing to do with me. I get my identification for who Jesus Christ says I am. That's my identity, he said. And I thought, wow, how many young guys in his position would say that? It comes through him. Now, what an interesting, wonderful thing to say. Pride. It's just a terrible, terrible thing to see. And we're vulnerable to it. And maybe no one's even more vulnerable than a lot of times Christian leaders. They're the worst. And it's interesting enough, but I remember Dr. Hendricks saying once that the only thread he ever saw through all the guys who graduated from our seminary and ended up forfeiting their ministries because of immoral or unethical acts. He said, the only thread I can run through it all, they all struggled with their pride. I thought that's a really interesting thing to say. My son, Eric, was over this week for the weekend with us and was here Sunday morning. And he's a manager for Cracker Barrel. And he talks about how horrible the experience is for Cracker Barrel servers, when, especially when pastors come in. They're so arrogant. Arrogant. He said he wasn't at the store, but apparently several pastors came in, and in their own arrogance and belittling the server, had her in the kitchen crying her eyes out. And Eric said, I just wish I was there. He said, I would have walked right up to him and said, you're a shame. You got to be ashamed of yourself representing Jesus Christ and saying you're a leader and act the way you do. Pride. Don't you, in fact, I even said, someone said to him once, don't you know who I am? Yeah, you're nothing. You're dust redeemed by Christ. That's who you are. Don't you know who I am? Pride. I mean, there's just no place for it at all. What are we proud of? Anyway, he says then, he said, you ought to think as have sound judgment, as God has allotted each the measure of faith. Now, he talks about measure of faith. He says, look, we're all going to be different. The one thing about the body of Christ, it's diverse. He said, that's the body of Christ is extremely diverse. That's the way God wants it. And that's the way it'll always be. Every one of us is unique. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that there's a hierarchy in the body of Christ. Well, there is. There's Christ and then the rest of us. That's the hierarchy. That's all there is. There is no, remember, Jesus said, look, don't ever think that way. He said, if you want to be first in the kingdom, you need to be what? Last. If you want to lead, you have to serve. There's no leaders in that way, don't you know? That's the way the Gentiles lorded over people, he said. You don't do that. You're to walk in humility. But what happens to a lot of people in the body sometimes is the people in the body start thinking that people who are in full-time ministry, pastors, missionaries, people like that, they're the major leagues. And the rest of us in the body, we're like in the minor leagues. That's a lie. And there's not a shred of biblical evidence for that. There are no, you know, I know the Roman church has said, if someone does enough, we'll make them a saint. Look, the Bible's clear. We're all saints. So get over that. There's nobody, you're not going to find anyone in heaven and say, wait, that's a special place. That's for saint so-and-so. There's no place like that. We're all saints. That's what the Word of God says. No one's in the minor leagues. That's why Paul always uses the analogy of the body. He said, everybody thinks that the mouth is more important. But ask yourself something. How would you rather lose your voice for a while or lose the function of your heart? You see, or your kidneys, or your lungs. Well, you can't even see those things. Yeah, but they're really important. They're the reason we're alive. And that's why Paul likes to use the analogy of the body. That's the way we are. We're all uniquely different. We are all spiritual snowflakes. You see, every one of us, we're different in our way. That's why when he comes to the gifts here, in Romans here, he says he lists seven gifts. Does that tell you there's seven gifts? No. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, in all the areas of gifts, depending how you interpret it, it looks like there's 19 listed in the New Testament, gifts. Gift means graces, God gives. So are there 19? No. I don't believe, if there were 19, he'd put that on the list every time. It's not 19. How many are there? Myriads. God gifts us in so many different ways. Many of us have more than one gift. You see, we have a lot of gifts. God just ministers. All of us are unique in our use of God, but it's him working through us. I remember many years ago in the 80s, there was something really bad about it. One of the bad things about the 80s, that was a spiritual gift heyday. If you were old enough to remember it, sorry. They used to make churches take questionnaires, and you spend an hour in a questionnaire, and when you're done, you get to discover your spiritual gift. Golly, I mean, how inane is that? That's just ridiculous. You want to know what your spiritual gift is? Offer yourself up to God, a living sacrifice, serve Him, and your spiritual gift will become evident. And most of the spiritual gifts are commanded of all of us anyway. But I remember someone in the church here told me once, they wanted to really encourage a person, but they didn't know if they could do it well, because their gift was exhortation. Now, people like that gift a lot, exhortation, because I get all up in your business. You see, my gift is to exhort you. I can admonish you and exhort you. Exhorting is basically, you better do better than you're doing right now. Let me point out a couple things that you need to do. And they said, that's my gift. I don't have the gift of encouragement. I don't think you had the gift of exhortation, okay? But I said, just encourage them. But don't people with the gift have to do it? It was ridiculous. So he gets here and he says, look, let me explain this. He goes through this list. He says this. He said, for just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members with one another. And since we have gifts, graces that differ according to the grace again given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. He says, first, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. The word proportion would be better translated standard of faith. This is the gift of prophecy. This gift was crucial in the New Testament church. Crucial. The reason is, what did the New Testament, remember, is the church something completely different than Israel was? Yes. Remember, the Holy Spirit's not in the temple in Jerusalem. He's in every one of us. The Christian, it's a completely different dispensation in that way, completely different. But all the church had was the Old Testament. So how would the church know what to do? You had to have a prophet. Somebody had to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. He had to. That's a very important person. Now, God balanced that a little bit, I think, because he knows people. And another gift in the New Testament time was the discernment of spirits. Some people had the gift of discerning spirits. God gave them that. The discerning of spirits gift says, you see, that's true. Or wait, that guy's not telling you the truth. He doesn't have the gift. Do you think anybody could be tempted in their world to say they have the gift of prophecy and stand up and start talking? Yes. Yes. You know why? Because everyone said, oh, look at that guy. And the Lord told me to tell you. And then someone else stands up and said, that's just hot air. He doesn't have the gift at all. You see, that is an interesting thing, but it was very important. You saw that in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians, the worst church in the New Testament, tenfold over, they decided, because of their Greek background and what happened on at Delphi in Corinth, they decided that the most spiritual thing you could have was tongues. Now, it was the least of all the gifts in the New Testament, but it was the most important to them. They thought tongues was more important than prophecy. And Paul's like, where would you get that idea? How could you possibly believe that? I'd rather someone speak two words I understood than 1,000 words that I don't understand. How can that possibly be the case? They said, no, it makes us spiritual. It's kind of funny. It took 1,900 years before it came back, but it did come back. Spirituality weighed exactly the same ridiculous way. But the point of it is that prophets were very important, but he said it better be the standard of faith. You better do this inconsistent with the truth. Don't just stand up and start talking. Then he goes on, and he says, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. He said, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That word cheerfulness is the same word giving with hilarious again. He said, look, there's a way in which we should all operate under the graces that are given to us. Now, if you said to Paul, is those 7 the limit? No, they're not. He uses other gifts in other places. 19 altogether in the New Testament. But the point of it is, he said, look, the reason you and I have gifts is for all of us. The idea of your gift is for everyone else. That's the idea of a gift. See, if you have a desire to be an encourager, please, I beg you, encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage them. Just encourage people. People like to be encouraged. You see, that's an important gift. Everyone needs to be encouraged from time to time. It's an important thing. You see, that's his whole point. You just do it. The notoriety isn't in us. The notoriety's in the Lord. And the only time God ever measured a gift was when the statement was made, tongues is the least of all the gifts. And the reason for it, if you studied it, is it doesn't belong in the church at all. It has nothing to do with the church age as it moves on. But he said it's the least of them all. Now, take a gift like helps. That's in Scripture, the gift of helps. In the history of the church, as far as I know, there's never been a movement anywhere in the world where Christians were seeking the gift of helps. I don't want that gift. That's like a ridiculous gift. You should be ashamed to have that gift. You know, hey, what's your spiritual gift? Mine's exhortation. Mine's admonition. Mine's preaching. What's yours? It's helps. You see, helps to us. What's that? From God's point of view, helps is the same as any other spiritual gift. I'm empowering you to help people. You're that kind of person. And by the way, if you ever pastored a church, you thank God for the people in the church that have the gift of helps. You don't have to ask them. You don't have to beg them. They just say, you got something to do, let me do it. You see, I just want to do it. I just have the gift of helps. You see, that's the way you walk. That's what he says. Now, we come down to verse 9, and that's where we'll start next time. Let love without hypocrisy. I wanted to do the review because I want you to see the way the book works, how this book gets to the point that it's at. It's an incredibly well-written book. Paul's arguments in this book are very, very precise and intuitive. He seems to just understand the way people think. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our night together. My parting prayer is simply this, Father. I would pray that, as Paul says, none of us just think more highly of ourselves than we should, that each of us take that to heart, ask ourselves the question, do I walk in pride? Do I evidence pride? And Father, I realize that the hardest thing is that when you have pride as your basic sin, you never see it yourself, but everybody else does. So if there's somebody else that we trust that we could talk to honestly and ask them, is that our problem? May we do so. Of all people, Father, we should be the most humble. Jesus Christ was humble, and yet he did everything for us. And all we are the recipients of what he did. We should have humility as part of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.